Again, that's Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, beginning on verse 10 on page 1134. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated.'" This is God's word.
So how are you? Yeah, I think six of you got that. It's a whole change of mindset, but anyway, just checking. We're in the process of exploring together Paul's answer to a very important question. And that question is whether or not God's plan and God's purpose has failed. If God called out of the earth a people for his own name and his own possession, if God chose the Jews to be his special people and to be the recipients of his blessing and his special purpose, if God had such a far-reaching plan for the Jews that they would receive his laws, his promises, fulfill his unique purpose, and receive his redemption and salvation, then something must have gone horribly wrong. For the Jews have failed to fulfill God's purpose for them. So what went wrong? Why does it seem that the promises that God made to the Jews through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why does it seem that they've either been lost, or they've been forgotten, or they have just failed altogether? And Paul is devoting three chapters to answering this question in his letter to the Romans. He begins in verse 6 with a clear statement. It is not as though God's word has failed. There's nothing wrong with God's word. There's nothing wrong with God's plan. There's nothing wrong with God's promise. The problem is that most people assume that every person who is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a true Jew. A true Jew being someone Jewish who fulfilled God's purpose for them. But this is not the case, and Paul explains why. He says, "For not all who were descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Just because a person has an ethnic connection with Abraham, this alone does not make them a true Israelite. A physical connection to the patriarchs only gives one a physical connection to the patriarchs. But true children of God are spiritual children. And the only way to be a true spiritual child of God is by being spiritually related to the child of promise. Verse 8, in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. You see, God has already told Abraham that he is going to bless him, that he's going to bless all nations through his descendants. But as you recall, there's one huge problem with the promise. Abraham had no children. And like the rest of us, he wasn't getting any younger. And so he thought he would help God out by having a child through his pagan Gentile slave woman. Abraham figured that if God couldn't provide him an heir, then he would provide his own heir. And that's what he attempted to do. Years later, God appeared again to Abraham, to remind him of the promise. And at this time, God reminds Abraham that he will have a son through Sarah, his true wife, and that son will be his heir. So how does Abraham respond to it? Well, we read about it in Genesis 17. I'll just read it. You don't need to turn there. But it tells us Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." It's as if Abraham is saying to God, "You know, God, I appreciate your plan. I really do. I appreciate the plan you have to bless me and give me a son who will be my heir and the recipient of your blessing. You know, I like that. There's nothing wrong with that. But the fact of the matter is, it's pretty obvious it's not going to happen. So let's just make it easy on ourselves, and let's go with Ishmael as my heir and as the child of your blessing. He's already born. He's already here. There he is. Let's just decide together, you and me, that we're going to let Ishmael be the child of promise. It'll be so much easier than having a couple in their 90s have a child. Then God said, "Yes." "Yes, Abraham. But your wife Sarah will bear a son. And you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him." Do you get that? Do you understand that? That's what I'm telling you. You see, God didn't look at Abraham's children and then choose one to promise the blessing. God miraculously provided a child to fulfill the promise that he had already made. In fact, years earlier. So Paul's point is clear. God has a plan for his people. That plan began with the promise to the first descendant of Abraham and Sarah. But though the physical children of Abraham make up the Jewish race, which they do, the ultimate connection God desires is not physical, it's spiritual. But not every Jew will enter into that relationship with God. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that one becomes a true child of God. And only faith in Christ makes one a true Israelite, if you will. So Paul says in verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." And that's what he means. So God's plan has not failed at all. We just need to understand that inclusion in God's family is not automatic because one is related in a DNA sense to Abraham. The fact that most Jews do not believe should surprise no one. Jesus said in Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So the fact that most Jews have not responded to the gospel should not shock us at all. In fact, it should not even surprise us. For not every person related to Abraham physically is related to him spiritually. Not everyone that God has given physical life to has he given spiritual life to. But Paul knows that his argument will meet with some opposition. Here's what they'll say in response. You know, if you were reading this letter, I'm getting tired of bumping that. That's why I moved. If you were reading this letter as a person in Rome, And certainly if you were a Jewish person reading it, you would have had a real question, an issue with Paul. And there would have been some opposition. They would have said something like, we know Isaac would be the child of promise. We know that God would not choose as a child of promise some illegitimate son of his slave, pagan, Gentile, non-wife. We know that. Paul, give us a little bit of credit here. But you see, we're descendants, they would have been saying, of Isaac. We're not descendants of Ishmael. So your argument, Paul, has no weight. We are true Israel because we're descended from Isaac. We are descended from the true child of God's promise. But he is way ahead of them. Because look what he says in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, she was told, the older will serve the younger. So here's what Paul reasons. So, you're all descendants of Isaac. That's great. That's fine. In Abraham's case, there was a son born to a pagan Gentile slave woman who was not Abraham's wife. Okay, that's one son over here, Ishmael. Over against a son born to Abraham and his true wife, Sarah, who supernaturally conceived late in life. Okay, that's the comparison or the contrast. So Isaac is not only a miracle child, he is the child of promise that fulfilled God's plan to bless Abraham through his descendants. But look at what happened in the very next generation. We have Abraham and then his son Isaac. It's just one generation removed from Abraham. There we have one husband, one wife, no Gentile, no slave, no pagan, true Jewish parents that are clearly in the covenant line. There's no question about it at all. Two sons who not only have the same father, remember, Ishmael and Isaac both had the same father, but these two have the same mother as well. So not only the same father and mother, as is the case, of course, with most siblings, but conceived at the same time. Twins. Twin boys. The natural heirs to the promise. They're twin sons. And before either one is born, before anything good or bad happens in their life, they haven't made any good or bad choices yet. They haven't been born. God tells their mother, the older will serve the younger. He doesn't predict it. He declares it. He says, this is going to happen because I am decreeing that it's going to happen. So in the first generation of the promised child, twin sons will be born. They aren't born yet. So God is not choosing on the basis of any merit on their part. You see that? These boys are not born yet. So they have no merit at this point. They're twins, same parents, conceived at the same time, and yet their paths are going to be completely different. Why? Because God will sovereignly choose one to be the child through whom the promise will come. In one generation, the entire line of descendants has been cut from the line of promise. They're cut off from the line of promise. It goes in a completely different direction now. Future generations of Esau are not in the line of promise, even though Esau was a true son of Isaac. Not only a true son, he was the firstborn of Isaac. While the generations of Jacob would be in the line of promise. So what does this mean? It means that there is no claimable spiritual connection to God simply because Abraham is your ancestor. That doesn't do it. Because in the very next generation, the line separated through God's sovereign choice of one child, Jacob, over the other, Esau, before the children were even born. So we're to understand that nobody inherits the spiritual promise of God because of their physical birth. Okay? Remember, we looked at it last week or the week before as Jesus said to Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh. The spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Jesus was trying to get Nicodemus to understand the same thing. You don't inherit spiritual life physically. It's spiritual. And it's a spiritual inheritance. Now look at the way God turned everything on its head. Look at this. First of all, God chose Abraham out of a world of Gentiles. There is no reason that we can cite for why God chose Abraham. He was a pagan, living in a pagan culture, worshiping false gods. There was nothing good about Abraham for God to say, hey, you know, you're pretty good, I'm going to choose you. No, nothing good about Abraham. And yet God chose him. Then God declared Abraham justified on the basis, you remember, of his faith alone. He simply believed what God told him. And God declared him righteous. God promised to bless the world through Abraham's descendants, but at the time, he had no descendants except a child born of a Gentile slave woman who was not his wife. So, God supernaturally provided the child of promise who would be named Isaac. But when the time came for Isaac to continue the promised line through his own wife, Rebecca, God threw them a curveball. I hope it's appropriate to say that God threw them a curveball. He turned everything on its head again. Because you see, Rebecca conceived twins. And before either of them was born, God changed everything. You see, it was expected in the culture. It was anticipated in the culture. It was assumed in the culture that the firstborn male child would be the heir. And they would inherit a double portion of all of the estate. They would be the promised child. They would be the child of blessing. Everyone knew that. Everyone understood that. But God chose the younger son for the honor. So why? Why did he do it? Because the younger son was better? No, he wasn't born yet. Because the son was maybe more worthy of God's blessing? No, he wasn't born yet. Well, it must be this. It must be that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw that Jacob was going to be a better son than Esau, so he chose him because he knew the future. No, not a chance of that. Because we know from what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament that Jacob, the younger son, was a conniving, deceitful, lying, manipulative man. He was, in most senses, not as honorable a man as Esau was. And all this goes to prove one thing, that God has a plan, that nothing hinders his plan, that God is sovereign over his plan, and that God determines how his plan will unfold and how it will come to fulfillment, that no one comes into a right relationship with God because of their physical birth alone. No one, not even God's chosen people. Not even those who were descendants of Abraham. Spiritual life doesn't come through physical connection. It comes through spiritual connection. And how does that happen? How does that happen? Well, brace yourself. Because it's the most fundamental truth of the gospel. And it's the basis on which every person is saved. And it's right here in verse 11. in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. You see, my salvation and your salvation, everyone's salvation is based on the choice of God. It's always based on the choice of God. Remember Romans 8 that we went through? Remember that? That those God foreknew, he predestined, and those he predestined, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. That's all part of God's plan. A lost sinner is saved because of two simple facts. Just two simple facts. Here they are. God calls them, and they respond to God's call. That's it. That's it. But why does God choose them? He chooses them because it brings him glory by fulfilling his sovereign purpose. That's why he does it. Look at verse 10 again. We'll take it a little slower this time. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, before either child had any foundation of merit at all, still unborn babies, that was when God chose one of them for his unique blessing. And verse 11, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. Do you see it? Do you see it here? God chose Jacob over Esau so that it would be forever shown that the choice was not based on merit. It couldn't have been based on merit. In other words, God's purpose in election is to choose apart from any works, now or ever. Good works have nothing to do with God's choice. They never have. Just like with Jacob and Esau. And notice what he says. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. You see, God's purpose in choosing is to show that his purpose has nothing to do with our merit. It has only to do with his sovereign choice. That's all. Now, we could end here, but we can't leave the passage until we at least briefly address the phrase at the very end that I know has caused some problems for many. So let's look at it briefly, verse 13. Just as it is written, and he puts this in here to clarify what he's saying, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Which does not mean that God hated Esau. God loved Esau. In fact, God blessed Esau in many ways even more than Jacob. Now, he was not the child of promise, but God did not hate Esau. So what does it mean? Well, it's actually a Hebrew idiom. It's just an expression that was used to convey choice and preference. It was used to express strong preference of one over another. The quote was taken from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and Paul draws upon it to teach his point, but let me just read what it says there in Malachi. It's the second verse of the first chapter. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Response, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. That's where Paul takes the quote from. Simply teaching that even though Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, with the same parents, God chose Jacob over Esau. But because the choice was so profound, and so painful for Esau. It's as if it was by like contrasting love and hate by comparison. Now, there are other examples in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one. It says that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. Remember the story from Genesis where, you know, okay, Jacob had two wives. We won't get into that right now. But the text says that he loved Rachel, but that he hated Leah. But the fact is, Jacob didn't hate Leah. He loved her. In fact, they conceived 7 children together. And so I don't think that hate would be the appropriate word to use. But he clearly made a choice. He chose Rachel over Leah. And so the choice was very painful for the one who was not chosen. Let me give you a New Testament example. You'll be familiar with this. Remember Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. So you tell me. So is Jesus in that passage teaching us that we should hate people? That we should hate our parents and hate our brothers and sisters? Even hate ourselves? Is that what he's saying? Of course he's not saying that. Jesus taught us to love other people, right? In fact, he told us to love our enemies. How are we doing with that one? It's not a command to hate your family. It's a call to discipleship. And a call to discipleship is about choice. A choice that's so profound that choosing it is almost like the difference between love and hate. Remember, Joseph didn't hate Rachel, but he chose her over Leah. So from Leah's perspective, you must hate me. No, I don't hate you, but I am choosing Rachel. His call to follow him is about choice. The call to discipleship is a call to prioritize discipleship all over other things and to choose our relationship with Christ over other relationships. It's about a preference. It's about a choice. Now, let me give you a silly example or a silly illustration. This might help. Okay, compared to chocolate ice cream, I hate strawberry ice cream. Okay? I would never in 100 years choose strawberry ice cream over chocolate ice cream. I've never done it. I never will do it because my preference for chocolate is so much stronger. So, do I hate strawberry ice cream? No, I don't hate it. I've eaten it. I might eat it today. But I'm not going to choose it over chocolate. I will always choose chocolate over strawberry. Now, if strawberry ice cream had feelings, which I'm assuming it doesn't, but if strawberry ice cream had feelings, it would probably be hurt and say, you must hate me because you never choose me. And I would say, you're right, I don't ever choose you, but I don't hate you. I just like chocolate so much better. And that's all he's saying. That's all he's saying. It's not teaching that God hated Esau, and that's why he rejected him. And God loved Jacob, and that's why he chose him. That's why he says it. It's nothing to do with that. But from Esau's perspective, it would look like God hated him. Why? Because he chose his twin brother instead of him. So God has a plan. God implements his plan. Nothing stops God's plan. God's plan has not failed. It won't fail. It cannot fail. In fact, it's being implemented perfectly. God's plan is possible because he's sovereign over everything. He makes decisions in advance that impact future outcome. And the Bible has a word for that. The Bible calls it God's election. Election is essentially the sovereign choice of God. God chooses those things that bring about the fulfillment of his plan. Does that make sense? If you're talking about a being that created the heavens and the earth and is sovereign over everything, do you think it makes sense that that being would choose things that will result in the fulfillment of his purposes and his plan? Of course. Of course he would. And he does. The case of Jacob and Esau is an example, it's a great example, of God's election in action. God chose the younger twin son for the promise over the older son who was born before him. God chose Jacob not because of any personal merit as a newborn, or as an unborn. He wasn't even born. So what merit does an unborn child have at that stage to choose them over another child? Or any merit as an adult? You see, Jacob was never worthy of God's choice. Do we understand that? He was never worthy of God's choice. And that's the point. No one is worthy of God's choice. No one. Yet, he still chooses. God's sovereign choice of Jacob above Esau demonstrates the purpose of God in election. It allows God's plan to be fulfilled because God has control over the outcome. God didn't hate Esau and love Jacob. God loved them both, but God chose Jacob instead of Esau. And it's called hate to emphasize the contrast. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then that means with certainty that God chose you. You could not be a believer if God had not chosen you from before the foundation of the world. His choice, you know, is not about you, right? His choice is about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. Yes, I know that God so loved the world that he gave his son. But in the ultimate analysis, God chooses what he does because it results in his ultimate glory. That's why he does it. That's why his purposes are what they are. We must never get over the fact that God chose us. You should never get over the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it means that God chose you. He chose you. Not because you were worthy of the choice. Not because you're worthy of his love. You are not worthy of his love, nor am I, nor were you ever, nor will you ever be worthy of God's choice. Jacob was no more worthy of God's sovereign choice than Esau was unworthy of it. Do you see? Neither one of them deserved to be chosen by God. And yet God chose one of them. Anyway. God chose you. It's the same way. Something for which you can praise God and be thankful to God for forever. Unworthy as you were, God chose you anyway. Why? Good question, don't you think? Why did he choose you? He chose you so all praise, worship, honor, credit, and glory would be his alone. You see, God will not share his glory, even with you. Even with me. So his choice will always reflect, forever it will reflect, his grace and never reflect our worthiness. And that, for all eternity, will bring God praise and glory. And that is God's purpose, to bring glory and honor and praise and worship to himself. So, does that make you feel better or worse? It's what Scripture teaches, and we either accept it or we don't. But we will never probably be able to fully harmonize God's choice of us and our free response to his offer. I can't help you with that. I can't explain that. I don't know anyone who can. But what we know with certainty is that sometime before the foundation of the world, God chose people to extend his grace to. And then throughout history, he has made the offer known. He's called you, if you will. And then you had the decision to make whether you would respond or not. But how to harmonize those two things? God's choice of you and your free response to his choice. That's just a mystery that we will probably never fully understand. And the reason is because we don't have the capability of understanding it. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But it's no less true because it's what the Bible teaches. So I hope it encourages you to know that God chose you. Out of all the people in the world, if you're a believer, he chose you. If you're not a believer and you feel a little tug that God's calling you, please respond to it. Because that's his way of fulfilling his purpose for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of your word. Though it at times is a bit complex, we know that at the end, it's really very simple, that you are sovereign, that you have a plan, and that you make choices that implement your plan perfectly. Whether it's in the case of Jacob and Esau, where you chose Jacob, where he had done nothing to merit your choice, and by choosing Jacob, you essentially rejected Esau, who had done nothing to deserve that either. But you made the choice because it would fulfill your purpose. And those of us who are here today, who are believers, we know that your choice of us is also fulfilling your purpose and will be cause for great praise and worship because of your grace. And for anyone here today who is still outside your family, show them that if you call them, they must respond. Teach them how to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.